I wanted to pick up on chapter 8 of Romans. I think this is part 3. So we're going to kind of tag the presentation here as Romans chapter 8, part 3. And hopefully, if we can do this right, I'm hoping that perhaps even we might be able to get through all of chapter 9 in light of the fact that chapter 9 is pretty well straightforward. But we'll see how it goes. And you never know. We'll do the best we can and make a determination as the time continues to go forward here. I want to bring your attention back to chapter 8. So if you would, let's go back, Romans chapter 8, and pick up where we kind of left off. I do want to give a little thumbnail reminder of some things just to bring us back up to speed on where we had left off our discussions in part 2. We were all the way over to actually chapter 8 and in verse 31, but I wanted to kind of go back up just a little bit here to remind all of us with respect to what Paul was talking about, because he was truly talking about the efficacy of God's grace. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the reward of the saved. He's talking about encouraging the brethren there in Rome to hold on tight, because it's well worth the effort in working toward a better Christian walk with God and Jesus Christ. He even uses the word up there, reckon. He says in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he's encouraging also all of us, even though we may have problems, even though we are in many cases still wrestling with our flesh, as pointed out there up in verses 4 through about 7 and 9 and so on. He does encourage all of us to keep the fight, the good fight of faith going, and to stay true to the calling that we have been called with. And he mentions how the world, though the world doesn't realize it, and we do, and in spite of the world not realizing it, because we do, not only do we recognize their groanings in the pain and suffering that they go through, which we're well aware of even in our 21st century here in respect to many of the pains and agony and anxiousness that the world goes through, that we recognize that, but even we ourselves have the same similar types of battles, frustrations, oftentimes anxieties and different items that are associated with our own spirituality and mental well-being, that we understand that, you know, life can be tough, but nevertheless, we've got God on our side. And Paul is mentioning to us that God is always at our side and says to us, even when we don't have words to describe those groanings, that he, God, understands our emotional upset, even sometimes in the deepest of anxiety and or conflict in our lives. And he mentions this and tries to assure us in verse 28, where we tumble down to the statement of where he says, and we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then we went into a nuance about predestination. If you recall, this goes back now almost, believe it or not, 3 months ago we did part 2. I was looking back on my notes, and it was February 6th, and here we are, what is this, May 7th. So it's about 3 months since we had Romans 8, part 2, and consequently, it's certainly understandable if some of you don't remember some of these things that we talked about in part 2. But in part 2, in verse 29, we read here, for whom he did foreknow, he also, and I want to bring out that point, he also, that means in addition to, did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, his Son, that he might be the firstborn, that is, you might be the firstborn among many brethren. And of course, that is the intent, that is the hope, that we who were foreknown, and remember, there's two aspects to this. I want to slow us down here a little bit. There's two aspects to this. One is the statement is very clear that there is a very good possibility, and admittedly, it's debatable on whether or not God knew you before you were born, because that, in essence, is the implication or the indication of that one statement. Secondly, he says, but in also in addition to that, he says, you have been requested to conform to the predestinated plan. Now, that we all know, because the plan that you're a part of, we understand, and we have clear indication and clear information that this plan that you're a part of, that I'm a part of, we call salvation, and of God reproducing himself and all of that, was designed and thought up, constructed before the world was. So that's a given, and we understand that. So in that respect, you have been called to be part of a predestined plan. And admittedly, though, with this other statement that he foreknew us is an interesting consideration. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more as we go through here on this, because in verse 30 he says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Now he goes down through a litany of metrics, how this works. He says, "Those whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified. Them who he justified, he also glorified." And his point is here that those of us who have been called to this predestinated plan is very important for us to recognize that not only have we been called, but we've been justified. And in so being justified, as far as Paul's concerned, he wants us to recognize that we have been glorified too, because we've entered in. Believe it or not, you've entered in to the righteousness of God by virtue of the faith you have in Jesus Christ. And we've gone through some of this already in Romans chapter 8 in the first portion. Remember verse 1 where it says, "There is no condemnation to those who believe in Jesus Christ," and so forth. As long as you walk, there are stipulations. Don't get me wrong here. This isn't grace without works. This is certainly you're saved by grace, but there are good works that are part of the expectation that all of us have as part and parcel to the salvific program we're involved with. But with that being said, he's trying to encourage us here because he's going through this build up to the point where we left off in the next verse where he says, "So what shall we say then to these things?" What's the conclusion of this? I mean, do you realize that there's a possibility that God foreknew us and that in this calling we've been called to a predestinated program that he put together before the world was, and of which includes you to be justified, and not only justified, but as far as God is concerned, glorified. Glorified. That's kind of neat. And so he says in this development of this idea that we should allow to really resonate with us, because again, and this is a real encouraging point of part of the Bible, brethren. This is an assurance God's not out to get us. God is not out to purposely cut your legs out from under you. God is not out to cause you to fail. And it's so important in light of life's challenges. Because so often people, I mean, it is almost like as natural as falling off a log, that people, when they find themselves faced with difficulty and conflict in their lives, and I think you'd admit this as well with me and agree to a certain extent, so often people fall back to this condition or mental state of, "Why did God do this to me?" And they blame God right off the bat. It's always God's fault that this happened. And oftentimes it's really nobody's fault but our own, in the sense that we made a wrong decision, we made a misjudgment, we were at the wrong place at the wrong time. The Bible says we're all subject to time and chance. All of us are. Solomon recognized that, one of the wisest men that ever lived in the history of the world, and wrote it as such. There's a time and place for everything. And yeah, we're all subject to time and chance too. That's why little babies die sometimes. They're still born. Time and chance. Lots of things. That's why we get in car accidents. Sometimes we have health problems, and that can be contributory too to our own diets, our habits, drinking and eating and lack of exercise or too much exercise, because too much of anything also is not necessarily good for you either. So there's a balance. There's always this quest for balance in life that we're all always trying to obtain and achieve. And the fact of it is, though, we're all subject to these things. But here's the point that Paul wants us to understand through all of this chapter 8, which is why I often say chapter 8's a Bible inside the Bible, because it's really jam-packed with a big picture of what God is trying to do. And what God is trying to do is, number one, he wants you to be positive about him. He wants you to have a positive outlook toward him. And the reason why he wants to have you to have a positive outlook toward him is because he understands that you are in conflict with your flesh. And he goes through that in verses 4 through about 9, as I said. But even in spite of that, he wants you to understand that he wants you to have a close relationship with him that will develop into a kind of intimate relationship where you can even call him daddy. That's how close that relationship should be, that you should be tight with God. And in so doing, the reason being is because he is providing us with a reward he wants us to comprehend that is just, I mean, an amazing, astounding, stunning reward. So much so that Paul says the sufferings of this world are not worth being compared to what God has in store for all of us. And so he's saying, look, with all of this as part and parcel to the package that you're being offered by me and the fact that I chose you. Remember that in John 15? We read it during Passover. Keep that in mind. I chose you. John 15, I think about verse 16, I chose you. You didn't choose me, which means that God knows you and understands that you've got the stuff. Now, you may not believe it. You may have a real problem with it. You may spend years thinking that you don't have it to keep yourself away from making a commitment to God. But by the very fact that God's tapping you on the shoulder illustrates the fact that, you know what, you've got the right stuff. Oftentimes, we have to come to believe it before real progress can be made in our lives. But that's another step. Point being here in this particular case is God is saying, look, with all this going for you, what shall we say then, verse 31, to these things? If God be for us, who? Who could be against us? So the point of it is now, if God is indeed on our side, if God is indeed our friend, if God is in fact a plus for us, who could be against us? What is there to fear? And this is where Paul goes. Look at this. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, and this is again more encouragement to let you know all the more reason why that God, I mean, God, if God is for you, don't fear anything. Because here's why. Here's what underscores this commitment God has to us. Because you're an investment. God has vested interest in you. Looking at it in a secular fashion, it's like taking $1 million, if you had $1 million, and throwing it all into a product, throwing it all into a company. I'm going to buy $1 million worth of stock of Apple or Google or whatever it may be. And guess what? Aren't you rooting for it? Wouldn't you be, if you had $1 million, if you had that much skin in the game, wouldn't you be rooting for that stock? Well, God is rooting for you as the stock. He wants return on investment. He's got a lot invested in you, namely, without anything else in mind, look at this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, or all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, it's a no-brainer. Of course. Of course. Those things that you need, not that necessarily you want, remember, there's a difference. You may want certain things, but God is not in the business of always giving us our wants. He gives us what we need. Why is that? Because he knows what it takes to maximize our potential. And sometimes our wants are nothing more than distractions from our potential. So it's important for God in steering our lives to be sure that we get what we need along the way so that we can maximize these gifts that he knows and recognize, because he knows us better than we know ourselves, and therefore gives opportunity to all of us to walk through those doors of expansion in one's life, hoping that your gifts and your God-given talents will indeed be maximized by the opportunities /and/or challenges you may come up on in the course of your life. And some of those things may even be your own lusts, idiosyncrasies in your character that you need to overcome, and of which once you do, you then can move on to the next challenge or conflict. Because oftentimes God won't overwhelm you. Remember the dirt on the donkey. He knows the pace of dirt to throw on your back. He knows when to slow down. He knows when to speed it up. He knows very well on how to get the best out of you without burying you alive. And he'll never overwhelm you. A good coach never does that. And I've often, again, referred to the coaches in my own life. And a good coach knows what the player can handle. And he kind of, what you could say, throttles out those recommendations in a good pace so that the player can work on things at his ability or at his pace or at his speed. And then as he overcomes certain idiosyncrasies or bad habits of whatever the sport may be demanding, he then can move on to the next challenge that the coach may see he needs improvement on. But at any rate, he says here that, of course, because Jesus has been really the vested underscoring price that's been paid to allow us as an investment to come forward, he goes on and he says in verse 33, so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So herein lies a good reason for you not caring about what people think of your points of view. Now, I'm not saying that gives us license to be rude. I'm not saying that that gives us license to be bodacious, impolite. I'm not saying, I'm just going to get a little casual here. I'm not saying that we should be unmannerly about our beliefs and our statements and our commitments in the things that we believe in. Because let's face it, the world is becoming more politically correct. I think we're all well aware of that. And the world is demanding more and more diplomacy from all of us, more tact from all of us. So it's important that we are diplomatic and we are tactful. But that doesn't mean, and that's not synonymous with compromise. That's not synonymous, nor does it mean for you to be weak in the expression of your own point of view. Because guess what? We Christians are entitled. We are as entitled to our opinions connected to this book as anybody else who has opinions that are disconnected from this book, you see. So you have a right to stand up for what you believe in and expect the same respect that the individual you may be talking to expects from you. And guess what? Even if what you give them, as polite as you might be and as mannerly as you might be and as humble and ingratiating as you might be, they still don't think that you're anything but a bigot, biased, prejudicial, whatever. Guess what? Who cares? Who can assign anything to God's elect? Be careful, though. Again, this is not a license to feel self-righteous. It's not a license to feel self-righteous. But it is a license not to walk away feeling guilty or bad about that individual's opinion about you. You don't need to own that. You don't need to take that with you. That's their problem, not your problem. And that's something we all have to get used to in the day and age that we're living in here. And so Paul says this very clearly. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I mean, if somebody tells me, you know, I wish you were dead. Why don't you drop dead, Watson? Tough. You know, I'm sorry you feel that way. I won't wish that on you. But I'm sorry you feel that way. But you know what? Again, it's water off a duck's back. Doesn't matter. Does not matter. Because Christ died for you. And as Paul said here, he's risen. He's not only died, but he is alive. And all the promises that were preceding this in this chapter are still yours, still mine. They still are coming to us. Regardless of the fact of this word and the lifestyle that manifests from you believing it causes them discomfort, causes anybody ill will toward you. It's not your problem. That's their problem. They have to deal with it in that regard. Paul goes on. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, peril, or the sword? How about a war? Will any of these things cause us to separate ourselves from Christ? As it is written. And then he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament and quotes, and I'd like to recommend for some homework, read Psalms chapter 44, the whole chapter. The whole chapter. Read the whole chapter. It's really interesting because the first part of chapter 44 talks about how God is on your side and he's going to bless you with great things and wonderful things. However, the latter part, and probably the majority of the part of that chapter, is all about bad things happening to you as a God-fearing person. And how, in spite of all those things, guess what? Your life is a sacrifice also for the manifestation of God in you, and consequently the expectation is that as you go through those things, as you handle those things, the expectation is we reflect God in our habits, in our words, in our thoughts, and don't let those conflicts, don't let those outside circumstances cause us to get hit or knocked out of the saddle, as they would say. Figure of speech, but you know what I'm talking about. And so the writer here, again, Paul says, look, don't let any of these things separate you. As it is written, chapter 44, book of Psalms, here he goes, he quotes the Old Testament, for your sake we are killed, for God's sake we are killed, figure of speech, we're sacrificed. We give sacrifice. We take criticisms. People talk about us. They call us names. They don't like us. They accuse us of things that we're not. Have you ever been accused of something that you're not? I have. It's distressing sometimes. You can let it really bug you sometimes if you own it. You know, did anybody ever criticize you third party behind your back, and it gets back to you that so and so said something about you? It hurts. Or betrayed? How about betrayal? Have any of us, and I'm sure we have, betrayal in our lives? Of course we have. Of course we have. But what Paul is saying here is, look, these are the things that happen, and regardless, we are expected to hold in there, to stand tall, to remain in the gap. We are killed, verse 36, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted, look at this, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Wow. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So yeah, we may be used in these certain areas. We may find ourselves victimized by certain things, but it is all for the glory of God, if we can grasp that. If in the heat of the battle, we can embrace that idea and that concept, and admittedly, I mean, because I've been there, and I know some of you have been there, is not always the easiest thing to stay focused on the fact that God's got my best interest at heart while I'm going through this ring of fire. Because the ring of fire seems so heated and so hot that somehow I'm getting burned. But if I look real deep, oftentimes I've tried to analyze this about myself, if I look real deep, it's me who is allowing the flames to burn me. And I have a sovereign right to make anything in my life as big as I want it to be. Therefore, I have total sovereign control on the problems or perspective or the perception of the size and scope of whatever I'm facing, whatever I'm under fire with, whatever I'm in conflict with. And I can marginalize it. I'm the genie. I can minimize it. I can reduce it. I can put it in perspective and compare it with much larger fish to fry, as they say, so that I can keep this in perspective so it doesn't have the potential of impact that, if I allowed it, could maybe even destroy me. See, brethren, we have to understand God loves us. He really does. And He expects us to work with Him and to try to find the pathway through the problems that we're faced with so that we come out on the other side bigger, better, more equipped and empowered. And sometimes it's not the easiest thing, because oftentimes it's reciprocal in the amount of investment required. In other words, the harder the trial, the greater reward. And sometimes going through that trial is, it's almost devastating. But yet, if you hang in there, stand in the gap, hold on to the tether tight, you'll come through it, and on the other side, be better for it. Those of us who have been married for any length of years have to admit it's not a rose garden walk. There are ups and downs in relationships, in marital relationships, in children-parent relationships. But guess what? If respect is maintained, if mutual cooperation is maintained, nobody gives up and quits. You can work through those issues, whether they be marital, whether they be parent and or child. Maybe somebody will get scarred. Yes, maybe somebody will have to be humbled. Maybe somebody else will perhaps have to come to grips with things they're not comfortable in coming to grips with. But guess what? You'd be better for it. You'd be better for it in the long run. Paul is talking about these things. He says, no. As it's written, look, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Sometimes I feel like I'm just a whipping post. But no, in all things. No. This is the perspective. You're not the whipping post. This is it. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, neither death nor life, nor angels, good and or bad, angels, period, nor principalities, powers, nor things present or things in the future, height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, brethren, if we can embrace, conceive, understand, and let resonate so it becomes metabolized, part of our spiritual armor, will be an eternal protector and assurance that you will never leave the body of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, don't kid yourself, people have. People have forgotten Romans 8. Romans 8 is a very important chapter in your Bible. Whenever you start to think about questioning God and what He's doing in your life, you need to really sit down and go through Romans chapter 8 again, line upon line. It's an important chapter to encourage all of us not to let anything get so big that it supersedes the faith you have in Christ. Nothing is worth that. Paul mentions it there in Romans, where he says again, I reckon the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to what God has to offer us. That's so important. So important. And this chapter is such an encouraging thing because, believe it or not, people have allowed depths. They have allowed heights. They have allowed principalities and different things present and or in their future that have knocked them off the saddle. And now, as a result, they are on the outside looking in. For their sake, I hope, they were never called. We don't know, though. That's up to God in His judgment. We don't need to be bothered with that. But we do know this. People amongst us are, in some cases, not of us anymore. And consequently, the sad part is, this is a reality that people forget this and don't do this. If you're a Christian, you need to really do this because it is very, very much a part of the armor that all of us have in Christ. Now, I don't know. Let's see here. We got just about maybe 30 minutes or so. So let me try this. I want to go into chapter 9 because this is pretty much straightforward. And I'm going to use the Weymouth New Testament Bible. This is not a paraphrase. This was translated right from the Greek manuscripts. It reads a little bit easier, but I think you'll get the gist of this on where Paul is going, because what Paul's going to do now is he's going to go back and address this issue between the Jews and the Gentiles again, the Jews in the congregation of Rome and the Gentiles again. And he's going to kind of revisit some of the things he talked about back there in chapter 3 and, of course, some of the concerns that there were with regard to the racism that was underpinning the congregation there in Rome and some of the superiority that the Israelites sensed and felt and had as far as they were concerned because they were Israelites. And after now he's gone through these chapters, remember of chapter 6 and 7 and 8, which are kind of summation chapters that took us into a different direction for a while, he's now making a tact. He's readjusting the course and going back to redress specifically now his brothers of Israel. And he says here in chapter 9, I'm going to read from Weymouth, "I'm telling you," this is verse 1 now, chapter 9, book of Romans, "I'm telling you the truth. As a Christian man, it is no falsehood. For my conscience, enlightened as it is by the Holy Spirit, adds its testimony to mine when I declare that I have deep grief and unceasing anguish in my heart." He goes on, he says, "For I could pray to be accursed from Christ on behalf of my brothers," meaning the Jews, the Israelites, my brothers, "my human kinsfolk, for such the Israelites are. To them belongs recognition as God's sons. They have His glorious presence and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service." He's mentioning all these things. And the ancient promises. "To them the patriarchs belong. And from them, in respect of this human lineage, came the anointed," came Christ. He was a Jew. He came right out of Israel. I mean, the Jews, the Israelites, were a very blessed people. And Paul's heart is aching for them. He's opining here about their resistance in not accepting Jesus Christ for who He was and claimed to be. And so he's saying all these things, and I pick it up again. "To them the patriarchs belonged, and from them in respect of His human lineage came the Christ, who is exalted above all, God blessed throughout the ages." Amen. He ends his thought. "Let it be." And basically says, "Don't you guys know? I mean, this is true. You guys are very blessed in this regard and in this case." He goes on, he says, in verse 6 now, picking up, "However, not that God's word has failed, for all who have sprung from Israel do not count as Israel, nor because they are Abraham's posterity do they all count as Abraham's true children. In other words, he's making a distinction here, and where he's going is he's saying God again reserves the right to make choices and decisions. He reserves prerogative to guide, direct, and steer certain things in the way he sees fit for the betterment of the whole being his plan, of course. And essentially what he's saying is, remember, Abraham is just not the father of the promise. He's reminding those Israelites in Rome, as we certainly can garner some value from this statement and recognition or realization, is that Abraham had two other ladies he generated children from, Keturah and Hagar. And he had a lot of children from those ladies. Out of Ishmael came a whole boatload of kids. and out of Keturah, she had six sons from, it looks like, based on the Bible record, from Abraham. And she was a concubine who apparently, perhaps even after Sarah died, if she, some scholars will say, remained alive, became the primary wife, taking Sarah's spot. So there were a lot of other kids, is my point. A lot of other families, a lot of other lines that came out of Abraham. And as the division occurred, you know the story. We're going to get into it here in a minute. I get ahead of myself just a little bit. But Rebekah, when she married Jacob, well, she had two, or I'm sorry, married Isaac. She had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And now you got more kids coming out of Esau and another group of kids coming out of Jacob. But remember, only one was of the promise. The others were not. And what does that mean? That God made a division. That God chose something over something else. And Paul, interestingly enough, gets into the weeds and begins to address some of these things. So he continues in verse 6. However, not that God's word has failed, for all who have sprung from Israel do not count as Israel, nor because they are Abraham's posterity do they all count as Abraham's true children, indicative of the promised children. But the promise, clarity, was through Isaac shall your posterity be reckoned. And he quotes Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. In other words, verse 8 here, in other words, it is not the children by natural descent who count as God's children, but the children made such by the promise are regarded as Abraham's posterity. Ooh. So he's really making some distinctions here. He's basically saying, you know, God favored a lineage. God was in favor of a lineage over others for this time, because this is the way he was steering his plan. He was steering his salvific program in this fashion, and he chose to make these decisions so that his plan could stay on course, because he knew what the plan was all about and where it was going. So he goes on here, and he says in verse 9, for the words are the language of promise and run thus about this time, and he quotes Genesis 18, verse 10, about this time next year, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Remember, Sarah didn't have a child. She was childless. That's why Hagar got into the mix. They got a little impatient. But Sarah finally did have that child, Isaac. And Isaac was the promised one. And that promise came actually directly from, as we understand it, the word prior to his incarnation when he visited Abraham back there in Genesis, and Sarah, with two other angels who, when they went on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, remember that? And the Lord, the one who we understand to be the one who became incarnate as Jesus Christ, the Word at that time manifested to Abraham, stated certain things to him and promised him. Sarah laughed. Remember, she laughed in the tent because she was old. She was in her 90s. You know, that she, as far as she was concerned, her baby factory was shut down. There was no more babies coming out of there anymore, you know. But the fact of it was, this was going to be a miracle. Not an immaculate conception, of course, but it was going to be a miraculous birthing from the standpoint of her at her age having a child. Nevertheless, verse 10, it goes on. Nor is that all. Later on, there was Rebekah, too. She was soon to bear two children. That was Esau and Jacob. To her husband, who was Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, our forefather Isaac. That's who it was. And even then, though they were not then born, now notice this, those who may say, God doesn't know you before you're born, we've got some biblical, scriptural precedents here. This is one. Another one is a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, who God knew in the womb before he was born. He had him tagged to be a prophet. This is interesting. Notice this. God made a choice. He says here in verse 11, and even then, though they were not then born and had not done anything, good or evil, yet in order that God's electing purpose might not be frustrated, based, as it was, not on their action, but on the will of God who called them, she was told, the elder of them, which would have been Esau, will be the bond servant of the younger, which was Jacob. They were twins. One was hairy and one was soft-skinned. And they came out together, but one was pulled back and the other went out forward. You remember that story? And today you have this prophecy mentioned in Malachi that was indeed fulfilled in the birthing of Esau and Jacob. What then are we to infer? Verse 14. So what's the point of this story is what Paul is asking in chapter 9. That there is injustice with God? Is God prejudicial? Is God playing favorites here? What is with this? No, indeed. The solution is found in the words of Moses back in Exodus 33, verse 90. This is a sermon, by the way, from the Apostle Paul. He's using the Old Testament as his text. That's why I'm going back and forth here to show you what he's referring to, because there was no New Testament Bible, by the way. Paul is actually, he's focusing his presentation, this whole chapter 9, on the Old Testament. Those were his notes. I've got notes up here that I'm referencing when I remember to reference them. But my point is, he's using the Old Testament to reference his presentation, his sermon. And so he quotes from Exodus 33:3 in verse 19, and these are the words that he says were indeed the solution to this question about what we should say. Is there injustice with God? Quote from Exodus 33:19: wherever I show mercy, it shall be nothing but mercy. And wherever I show compassion, it shall be simply compassion. In other words, God reserves prerogative to do as he pleases. Why? He's God. He's God. That's something we've got to submit to, brethren. We are not God. We are mere clay jars, mortal, finite, breakable, subject to a whole lot of maladies that we wish and not like to admit to. Nevertheless, we are very fragile. And in this condition, we have no room to be egotistical or over proud about our present being. So he goes on here and he says, and from this we learn that everything is dependent not on man's will. Everything is dependent, it's not on man's will or endeavor, but upon God, who has mercy, for the scripture says this. And then he goes and quotes Exodus 9:16 from his notes. He says this, it is for this very God's mercy, for the scripture said to Pharaoh, and then he quotes, as I said, Exodus 9:16, it is for this very purpose that I have lifted you so high, Pharaoh, that's what he's talking about, that I may make manifest in you my power, and that my name may be proclaimed far and wide in all the earth, unquote. Exodus 9, as I said, 16. My grandson and I have been reading about this event with regard to Pharaoh and the plagues and the departing of Egypt, the Israelites from Egypt. And we noticed over and over and over, Pharaoh continued to change his mind. And the changing of his mind gave God opportunity to continue to manifest his power and his glory, to hammer home the fact that he is God, not the gods of Egypt. And he actually, people don't realize this, but he was mocking, God was mocking the gods of Egypt by using the very gods of Egypt as some of the plagues, the flies, the lice, you know, the frogs. I mean, these were all things that they worshipped, and that he was throwing them in their face and cursing them in many respects with them, having essentially, almost a sense of humor, you'd say, in some regards. But the fact of it is, God was intent on one thing being made very clear. He was God. And things were going to be done according to his will for the betterment of his nation in the case of Israel. And this is important for us to understand, too, because God is, brethren, involved in world events. I'm sure the people in Egypt, when they were going through what they were going through, did not really connect a lot of the dots to why circumstances, events, conditions were developing and going the way they did. Egypt was a big place, and a lot of what was going on was being done there where Pharaoh was in the capital of Egypt at the time. But we can't be so myopic that we eliminate the involvement of God in the events that we see around us. And I say this in particular, especially in this election season that we're in this year in the United States of America. Because the United States of America is indeed involved with God's plan. The world is involved with God's plan. The United States of America plays a very important part in the geopolitical management or dynamic of the rest of the world. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that. You can see the history of the United States just going back to two world wars. Frankly, again, for the sake of time, I'll just mention that if we wouldn't have been involved in World War II, we'd all be speaking probably German, at least on the East Coast, and maybe Japanese on the West Coast. But the bottom line is that if it weren't for America and the Allies, Great Britain and so on, pooling their resources and assets together to do what they did in World War II, the world would be quite different than what it is today. The world would be quite different today if the technologies and the weaponry that the United States has, they wouldn't have. And others did, like Russia and China and Kim Jong over there in North Korea, who is like a little kid with a button, you know, with some very deadly weapons, unfortunately. So my point is that oftentimes we can't forget and shouldn't forget that a lot of what we're seeing here is the will of God playing out. And I could go back to scriptures in Daniel and so forth to underscore this connection of God's involvement in world affairs, but I won't because of time. But the reality of it is we cannot deny God is involved. And what is going on here in this particular election season in 2016, where we're going to be voting for another president here in the United States, I think all of us are beginning to see there are some real historical events going on right before your eyes. Corruption, plays, political maneuvering, manipulation, the way the press focuses certain things, never has been so transparent, easy to pick, easy to see as it is today. I mean, I go back to the years of Walter Cronkite, and I think, you know, there were liberals and there were conservatives back then, but it was hidden. It was hard to detect. You couldn't tell what certain ones believed and how they were framing the news. But yet today, now with all that has been transpired, all that has been discussed, all that's being revealed, the positions and sides that certain individuals are taking on the particular issues today at hand, and I don't care whether they're the big stations, be it CNN, MSNBC, Fox, NBC, ABC, all these stations, They're all, it appears, to be in equality with corruption and shifting and controlling the narrative so that they can get in your head to basically mold your perspective on how they want you to see the issue. Never before has it been so transparent. And for those who have the eyes to see, I hope you can appreciate the working of all of this to the point where, you know what? It's going to be interesting where God takes the United States of America. Because we are, brethren, don't kid yourself, we're at a Y in the road. I thought the last election was a Y in the road. No. Never in my wildest dreams would I have ever thought a socialist, an admitted socialist, would be running with the Constitution of the United States as the underscore of his campaign. You talk about a oxymoron. Our forefathers would be rotisserating in their grave right now if they knew this was going on. But that is a clear indication of something that has no relativity to the Constitution of the United States of America. But with that being said, you've got now something else maturing and manifesting on this side. And the question is, which direction does the United States go? Because they are very, very different in many respects. So give God the space. Give God the patience you need to have with Him to let all this play out. And keep in mind the fact of the judges. 400 years Israel was without a king. No king. 400 years Israel went ups and downs, ups and downs. 400 years. Millions of people living over there in the promised land went through a lot of changes that they had no idea what direction they were being taken in. Those are the days of Gideon and his army and so forth. And you understand some of that. Interesting time. Could this be a different time where, again, the U.S. will be pulled back and the staving off of total decline will slow down? Don't know. We'll see. Or will it be speeded up and the decline go forward to where now, being on the slippery slope, we'll just pick up speed going down into the pool? Remains to be seen. Stay tuned on all of that. Point being here, as Paul mentions, look, let God be God, because He has been driving circumstances since the beginning. He goes on here in verse 19. Why then does God still find fault? You will ask. For who is resisting His will? No, but who are you, a mere man, that you should cavil against God? Shall the thing molded say to Him who molded it, why have you made me this? Or has not the potter the rightful power over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for more honorable and another for less honorable use? And what if God, while choosing to make manifest the terrors of His anger and to show what is possible with Him, has yet borne with long forbearing patience with the subjects of His anger, who stand ready for destruction in order to make known His infinite goodness towards the subjects of His mercy, whom He has prepared beforehand for glory, even towards us, whom He has called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And what all that's about is very simply, let God be God. If God chooses to let circumstances go in a certain direction and they don't seem to fit your particular likes and or dislikes, let it go. That's not for you to own. Let God be God, because God is working His plan. And it's important that we understand the overriding result, the overriding destination of where God is taking us is up to Him, not up to us. We can contribute and we can do the best we can in our little circle of influence, but the bottom line is, Don't allow this world's dealings frustrate you, knowing full well the bigger picture is in the hands of God. So, he goes on, Hosea, he says, and he quotes Hosea 2:23. Here he goes back to the Old Testament. I will call that nation my people, which was not my people. I will call her beloved, who was not beloved. And in the place where it was said to them, no people of mine are you, there shall they be called the sons of the ever-living God. And Isaiah, he goes to Isaiah now, cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. For the Lord will hold a reckoning upon the earth, making it efficacious and brief. Even as Isaiah said even earlier, and he quotes again Isaiah, he says, were it not that the Lord, the God of hosts, had left us some few descendants, we should have become like Sodom and resemble Gomorrah. So what's the conclusion? What conclusion does this bring us to, verse 30? Why, that the Gentiles, who were not in pursuit of righteousness, have overtaken it. A righteousness, however, which arises from faith. While the descendants of Israel, who were in pursuit of a law that could give righteousness, have not arrived at one. And why? Because they were pursuing a righteousness which should arise not from faith, but from what they regarded as merit. In other words, Israel was chasing a different methodology. They allowed themselves, by virtue of not believing in Christ, to forego the faith necessary to get right with God now, and consequently chose to go a different route of which led them away from God. And Paul, opining with his Israelitish brothers, is saying, oh, how I wish you would just accept the fact that it is the circumcision of faith now, because the Gentiles are being included. And that's what was at the heart of all this. The Jews, the Israelites, didn't want the Gentiles in the club. They didn't want them in the family. They were saying, it doesn't fit our theology. We don't like that. I don't like that Bernie Sanders is going to maybe get Hillary out because I like Hillary. Or that Ted Cruz quit because now Donald Trump is left. I don't like these things. Well, you know what? Tough. God is in the driver's seat. And whether you like it or not, if Hillary's indicted or if she's not indicted, whether you like it or not, what do you want? Do you want her indicted? Yeah, I want her indicted. No, I don't want her indicted. Well, hey, guess what? If she gets indicted, suck it up. And if she doesn't, suck that up too. Because you don't have any say-so in the matter. You don't have any say-so in the matter. And that's what Paul is saying. You Gentiles, you Israelites, come on, get along. Get along. It's time that we understand Christ is all that matters. Have faith in Christ and you'll be right with God. And that's where Paul is taking all this. See, he says in verse 33, okay, 31. To what conclusion does this bring us? Why, that the Gentiles who were... Oh, I've read all that. So, seeing I am placing on Mount Zion a stone for the people to stumble at, and a rock for them to trip over, and yet he whose faith rests upon it shall never have reason to feel ashamed. Talking about Christ, he quotes Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28, verse 16, illustrating to them that in verse 33, that's where I wanted to go, they struck their foot against the stone which laid in their way in agreement with the statement of the Scripture. And then he says, see, I'm placing on Mount Zion a stone for the people to stumble at, Christ being that stone, using the very words right out of Isaiah to illustrate his point that the Israelites need to give it up. They need to essentially accept the fact that the Gentiles now do indeed have access into the commonwealth of God through the faith of Jesus Christ, and consequently, it's all because, guess what, brethren? God is in charge. It's His plan. And we are on for the ride. And thank God that you and I have God in our lives, because guess what? We now are part of a predestined plan that is indeed going to have a happy ending for all of us if we just stay put. if we just remain in faith and continue to handle the challenge that come our way, with God at our side. Brethren, with God at our side, who can be against us?